Will you please join me as I pray? Father, we come to this moment with your word open, a holy anticipation, asking that you would speak. We have confessed our sin and received an assurance of pardon. We have sung out to you, and now we come to be shaped by your word. And I pray that you would do the faithful and even uncomfortable work through me in these moments, Holy Spirit, to redirect and order your people as we need. Would you empower me in my weakness, and would you speak in these moments? And God, where we are not together as a community leaning into and submitting to your will for our lives, I pray that you would call us to that. You would direct us into that. And I pray that as a result of these moments, as a result of this word, that we would be the sorts of people that live a life that delights you, that pleases you more and more. Come and accomplish this by your power, God, for our benefit, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I remembered this week a moment that I haven't thought of in a long time and I haven't spoken about in a long time. I was 16 years old. I was up late with my friends. We were watching something inappropriate, laughing and making jokes about it. I was convinced that everybody in the house was asleep, and then the worst feeling in the world, I heard my dad, who was standing just on the other side of the wall and had been listening, paying attention, say, "Jeremiah, you come out here and speak to me?" You know the feeling, caught, embarrassed. I remember walking around the corner, and even sharing this with you now, I'm remembering why I've forgotten this. Because it was just that deep sense of embarrassment and sadness. And then I looked at my dad, and he was so sad. He was just heartbroken. And I realized in that moment that my decisions, my actions and words, and they had this capacity both to delight my father and to grieve him. Like, I had the capacity to create great sadness for him. And that lesson learned at that age with my father, it has settled into my bones and my soul that it's also true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our actions and words, the way that we order our steps, we have the capacity to delight God. This text is going to be like an invitation, an extension of the hand saying, it is the invitation that your life can please God more and more. And the uncomfortable reality is also true, that the inverse also holds. We have the capacity to live lives and to order ourselves in a way that grieves the heart of God. And this morning, we are invited into this space to allow this text to have its way with us. As God's going to very clearly say, this is my will for your life. And he's going to invite us to step into all that would please his heart. And incidentally, this will also require that we're stepping away from the things that grieve him. This text is pointed. It's going to call to us in some uncomfortable places. And so we enter in with anticipation, saying, God, would you invite us wholly, that we might be the sorts of people that live a life that pleases you. The way that we're going to make sense of this text together, we're going to see that there's an invitation to live a life that's pleasing God more and more, and we'll see that at the front end, and then we will see how we respond to this invitation. How can we step into it together? So, first, the invitation to please God more and more. Would you look back with me at verses 1 through 3, the first part of 3? It says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." There's that phrase. Saying you've been trained, it is possible for you to live a life that delights the heart of God. He says, "just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And at the outset in articulating that it is our capacity to please God, he clearly defines this is God's will for your life, and then we get this big theological church word, your sanctification. That's God's will for you. The simple definition of sanctification is the call to become more and more holy, more and more set apart and offered to God in the whole of our lives. Simply stated, God's design for you is that you would grow in holiness. My high school mentor, in trying to explain this to me, we would meet weekly over a Chick-fil-A biscuit. I'd get up early for a Chick-fil-A biscuit, and then my mentor would teach truth to me. He would say frequently, Jeremiah, you've been set apart from, set apart for. Set apart from, set apart for. He was trying to reinforce with this consistent phrase that in saying yes to Jesus, there were some things I was going to have to open my hands and lay down. You are set apart from these things. If you're coming under the authority of God in your life, you can't continue in this way. You're set apart from them. But holiness is not just the things we're not doing. It's not just stepping away from certain things. It's also stepping into things. You are set apart for these things. And as your hands are opened, then you with devotion and commitment can lay hold of them and cling to them for the rest of your days. You're set apart from, you're set apart for. This is God's will for your life, that you would understand what it is to grow increasingly holy. The way that Paul articulates this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This verse is helpful and illumines some of what we're wrestling with in 1 Thessalonians for this reason. Paul's articulating, this is what you're designed for, and it's your spiritual worship to God is the offering of your bodies. Meaning, Jesus didn't come to live and die and be resurrected to win you to himself so that you could be spiritual in some esoteric and separated way from real life. He didn't come so that you could just intellectually think some new thoughts. He came so that the whole of your life would be touched by his character and would look different. God's design for your life is a growth in holiness, which incidentally has impact on the way you interact with food and alcohol and caffeine and your clothing and your entertainment and your... The idea is this, it's everything. The offering of your bodies, God's design is that his relationship would infuse with your life and touch every part of it. And his design is that as you come up under his authority, you would please him more and more and more. This is God's design for your life and my life. Holy, literally in the original text, just means other or different. I have come to define it personally as magnetically weird. I think holiness looks like a magnetic weirdness, a distinctness, a set apartness. When I was 17 years old, I was introduced to this guy. Anybody know who this is? This is a throwback. This dates me a little bit. This is Rich Mullins. He wrote a series of songs. He wrote Awesome God, making a little comeback with Phil Wickham's help these days. He wrote a series of songs that were sung in the church in the 80s and 90s. But you know what was most compelling about him was not his songwriting, it was his life. I was handed a biography about his life. He died young in a car wreck in his mid-30s. And there's a book called An Arrow Pointing to Heaven that just explained that this was a man that early on said, I want my whole life to be under the authority of God. He made a vow of chastity. He lived in singleness, a vow of poverty. He was a Protestant guy that was really influenced by St. Francis of Assisi, and he wanted to live a life that was totally submitted to God in such a way that people who met him never got over it. There's stories frequently told of when he'd go to play concerts at these big venues. He was known all around the world playing big shows, but frequently he would be out back and people would be thinking he was like loitering and say, sir, you have to move along. Because frequently he had given his shoes away to someone that was poor and on the streets. His hair was a little ragged, his clothes. And they'd go, sir, you have to go. And he's like, oh, sorry, actually I'm the talent tonight, you know? And what people saw in him was a man that his whole life was touched by. It was magnetic and it was weird. People didn't have a category for it. And I remember reading about his life and going, oh, I'm not called to be a Christian in language and spouting answers or in some spiritual thing that happens over here, but then my life unfolds over here. God's design for your life and mine is that we would please him more and more by stepping into holiness, otherness, distinctness under him in every area of our lives. This text is plain and direct in extending an invitation to you and saying your thoughts, words, and actions could be ordered in such a way that you would delight the heart of God. And then from the middle part of verse 3 on, it explains how we as a people step into that. The first way that we step into God's design for our holiness, that he's going to put his finger on pointedly. We could talk about anything in life because it's all an offering to God. It's offering up of our whole bodies. But Paul, in his wisdom, understood something about the culture he was writing to. And incidentally, it's very similar to our culture still today. In an overwhelmingly sexually permissive culture that the Thessalonians were saturated in, he knew that in articulating a call to holiness, that this was the point that he first had to put his finger on. And in the middle of verse 3, he's going to say, here's how you begin to receive this invitation into a life that's pleasing to God. And it has to do with the right ordering of your sexuality. Look with me in verse 3. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, colon. And then he begins to explain it, okay? This is the content of it. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That phrase, sexual immorality, is just one word in the original language. It's porneia. That's a big, broad term that meant any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Any sort of sexual activity. And by the time Jesus treats this word, it includes our thought life, things that are unspoken, just happening in our minds. He's going, this big, broad term, he's going, listen, God's design for your holiness has to do with you fleeing this reality. That each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. It's a very interesting phrase where he says control his own body. Translators struggle with it because this word that gets translated control literally means to purchase or to own. It's a unique usage here, and it's seven usages in the New Testament. This is the only one that's used in this way. It means like purchasing or owning your vessel in such a way that you have control over it. It doesn't feel like it's just being sold out to the first bidder. You own it under God, and you're directing it in holiness. As opposed to, in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, when you are permissive sexually, you're operating like you don't know God. And the invitation is not only to know him, but to arrange your whole life to please him. He's going, and when you don't control your body in this way, it's as if you don't even know him. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Very strong language. The only other time that this word for avenger is used, it's of a civil magistrate that's exercising authority to execute justice in society. He's saying God is paying attention and he is an avenger when it comes to the realities of sexuality and sexual sin in the world. He says, as we told you beforehand and we solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, the pointed place that Paul puts his finger on as it relates to our holiness is sexuality. Paul's words would have been very challenging culturally. If you read the voices that were shaping the cultural mindset in this time, what you would learn is that men were expected to have multiple mistresses, that homosexuality was an expected and accepted norm in the time, that sex outside of husband and wife under the covenant of God was extremely permissive culturally. So in the same way that this text, I don't want us to think, oh, wow, this text rubs against us because we're a much more progressive and developed culture, and this is just so archaic and rubbing against us. No. The same tension we feel in our soul in this room when we read these words would have been very, very similar to first century Thessalonians reading these words. They lived in a very sexually permissive culture, and Paul is pushing back against it, saying God's design for your life is that you would experience freedom and power in this area. This is magnetically weird. This is distinctive culturally. I was sitting with two friends of mine, both Buddhist, both gay, dear friends that we've known each other for years. And this was maybe a few months ago, and they were saying to me, so you're telling me God created the world, he holds everything together, and that he cares who I sleep with. I don't get it. That makes no sense to me. And it was a really beautiful, respectful conversation. I really love and care for these men, and they've been in my home. They've been at my dinner table. And so it was not contentious. It was respectful. They were asking with curiosity, like, that doesn't make sense to us. Culturally, that doesn't make sense. The moment we live in, that doesn't make sense. And we were able to wrestle with, well, the distinction in our worldviews that as a Buddhist, you believe that the ultimate aim is that we would be stripped of our personality and of all the material world and be absorbed into a personalityless eternity. And so what is most important is not the material world, and it's not even us as individuals. And so I could understand why you would think God doesn't care what goes on with the material world. And I said, but I struggle because that doesn't actually relate to what I experience in the world. And the way that the Christian worldview makes sense of the world actually is more compelling. It comports to reality for me. Namely, the scriptures teach us that God created matter, and he called it good. He cares about the physical world, and he's redeeming it. And he created woman and man in his image, and that he's got designs for them, and that their personality in and of itself will be redeemed and will be eternal. And so I actually think that God does care about not just my sexuality, but my whole being coming under his authority and direction. And I think that's where I'll find my flourishing. We, at the conclusion of that conversation, with mutual respect and love, agreed to disagree, and the conversation continues. But I think what they were articulating to me, if we're honest, is very clear that the cultural moment that we're in would say, well, why would God care? And I think together what we have to recognize is this, that God has created the world and has designs for the physical world, and he, if he is who the scriptures say he is, has authority over the fullness of your life. This text, I'm gonna do for a moment what Paul is doing in this text, if you'll allow me. Did you hear the word? He's giving a solemn warning. It's because he loves these people. He's solemnly warning them, saying, listen, what you do with your bodies matters a great deal. It matters for your flourishing and for your future. It matters for your freedom and for your joy. And he says, so I'm solemnly warning you. Listen, the Lord is an avenger as it relates to these things. He's paying attention. And he's going to deal with the harm that is done to a brother or a sister where you're not ordering your steps in a way that honors him sexually. And so listen for a moment. If you're currently addicted to pornography, and that's existing in the shadows for you, don't stay there any longer. Step into the light. I'm so thankful that we are walking with people all across this community that have raised their hands and said, I need help, and they're experiencing freedom and joy. That's available to you. Your house church shepherd would be eager to walk with you. Someone on staff would be eager to walk with you. You can name that. This is a safe place to not be okay and to need help. If right now you're pushing the boundaries with a boyfriend or a girlfriend physically, or you're currently sleeping together or living together, listen, we love you. We're not in the business of judging or trying to be harsh. We will lovingly walk with you. If you will raise your hand and say, I need help, there's freedom. There's fullness available. To my married friends in the room, if you're harboring secret thoughts of adultery, or perhaps you're right now embroiled in it, don't hide. Don't think it's all going to pan out. I'm so thankful that we've gotten to walk with people that have experienced healing. It's available to you, but it's not going to work if you hide. I want to solemnly warn you, you're in dangerous territory. Step into the light and let us be a part of your healing. And to my friends in the room, though culturally uncomfortable, I want to say it clearly to you. If you are dealing with same-sex attraction and maybe have for a long time, we're walking with quite a few people in this community as well that have raised their hands and say, I want to submit the whole of my life to the authority of Jesus. And they're experiencing freedom and support and community and the way that they're being loved and wrestling with all of the realities of their sexuality. This is a safe place to raise your hand and say, I'm wrestling with what this means as it relates to my faith. Paul loves his people. And God loves his people enough that by the power of the Spirit to say, listen, I have designs for you and I want you to live a life that is pleasing to me more and more and experiencing all that I've designed for you. God's design for your life is increasing holiness. And the first place that Paul uncomfortably and directly puts his finger on is he says, you're called to pursue purity if you're going to experience holiness. But that's not all. You can all exhale. There's two more things that he discusses, and I want to identify these before we're done today. The second is this, not just pursuing purity, but secondly, loving broadly. After calling these people, he says you're set apart from some things that culturally you have been convinced are just acceptable and normal and appropriate. And Paul shows up and says, no, I want you to open your hands and lay those things down, but not just so that you cannot do some things, so that you can be set apart for some things. And he turns the corner in verse 9, and you're going to hear him call these people to some things. The first is this, to love broadly. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The same phrase, to do this more and more, it matches in the early part. He says, please God more and more. Love your brothers more and more. You see that they're related. He's saying, as you step into loving broadly, you're going to be experiencing the joys of this holy life that I've marked you out for. Received an email from a friend that was in West Bengal, India, 2 weeks ago. And he was saying it had the most amazing experience getting to share the gospel with a group of people. And he was there with a community. And there was an 80-year-old man that responded. He heard the good news of the gospel and became a Christian at 80. He said, you know, it's never too late. And this man came out and found this guy and was in a group of people, and he said through broken English to all the people, he said, this is my brother. This is my brother. He was new to all things biblically. He didn't have any coaching or experience. It's kind of what Paul's talking about. He says, you don't even need someone to teach you about this. The Spirit in you is confirming that when you say yes to Jesus, you get a whole new family. And in a sense, as he's calling people to rightly order themselves and their sexual relationships, he is then saying, and what you get to experience as you say no to some things and you live in holiness in these areas, what you get to step into is a radical new family that is marked by love and connection. You will find satisfaction and fullness and relationships that are sprawling out in every area if you will give yourself deeply to loving your sisters and brothers around you. It is a whole new order, a whole new experience. What if we really believed this? We lived open, hospitable lives, welcoming singles in the community, for those married couples, welcoming singles in, singles loving and treating one another like brothers and sisters, that there's a satisfaction and a joy and a fullness that can be fostered in the family of God that is magnetically weird, distinct and different. That when we realize I have been rescued into a community. I love the story of David and Megan McCall. They were sitting right here in the first service. They moved here for the Texas Medical Center, and it was just before Harvey, and they unloaded their final box the night before Harvey hit. Their house flooded the next day. Having been here just a few days, they had connected to the local church. They had connected to a few people around them here at Seven Mile Road. And I was so overwhelmed by the beauty of brotherhood and sisterhood that though they had just landed in town, they were family. And I watched people surround them, welcome them into their home, help them get established, and help them through this really difficult season of transition. Because the truth is, one of the beautiful realities of being a Christian is any city, any place where you drop down, you already have family. And if we will live with hearts wide open, with hospitality and warmth and care, we can experience the richness and depth of relationship in a way that goes beyond what the world can know, magnetically weird, different. And this pleases the heart of the Father. It delights him. My family was out to dinner a couple of weeks ago, and the family came up to us and said, "Oh, your kids and our kids go to the same school." And we're like, "Oh, nice to meet you." And they said, "You're the Morrises, right?" And we said, "Yeah, we are." And they said, "Oh, we love getting behind you in the carpool line because yours are the boys that when they get out of the car, they all hug one another before they go into school." And I must admit, them saying that to me as dad, my heart felt like it was about to explode with delight. Not because someone else was noticing, not because when Ashley's driving my kids up in the, that they really do adore one another. Now, there's lots of punching and hitting and wrestling, and that happens too. But I just mean the heart, it pleases the heart of dad when siblings really adore one another. And what God is saying is you will please me more and more and more when you live hearts wide open to each other. And by the way, for those that are struggling with their singleness or their sexuality, trying to honor God, listen, when they're enmeshed into a family that's marked by love and support in every direction, this is one of the ways that we live into the picture of holiness that God has designed us for. You see, you're called to please God more and more by pursuing purity, by loving broadly, and then lastly, by living simply. By living simply. As it relates to your work, and to relating to outsiders, verse 11 and 12 is going to talk about what holiness looks like. Follow along with me where it says this. And to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, the picture is of walking simply and responsibly and diligently before all people. Reminds me of Martin Luther being asked by a cobbler that had just come to faith, a man who spent his days making shoes, and he said, "I'm following Jesus. What does this mean for me? I spend all day making shoes." And as the story goes, Martin Luther, without missing a beat, looked back at him and he said, "Well, then make excellent shoes and sell them at a fair price." You hear what he was saying? Your spirituality is not esoteric and disconnected from everything else. If you go and you make shoes, make excellent shoes and do it as worship, because the offering of your whole life is God's design for you. This is what it means to grow in holiness. Live simply and responsibly and diligently. This delights God. A sanctified Christian is a phenomenal employee, a really great neighbor, a wonderful citizen, because what they realize is it's all spiritual. It's all being lived out before God. He is over it all, sees it all, and is inviting you to walk in a way that is proper. I can't read that text without hearing my friend Ollie Peacock. Many of you know him. He just moved away again, a great sadness for me. I was really hoping he'd be a Houstonian for life. Sweet Ollie was in my house church for years, and he's from London. And he would occasionally encourage me after a sermon. We frequently sat together, and every once in a while, I'd get the pat on the back, and he'd say, "That was proper good." And what he meant by proper, that's what I hear when he says walking properly. Properly means like excellent and aligned. It's like the British usage of like, it's proper good. And what he's saying is, when your life is lived diligently and simply and quietly, you're taking responsibility and you're recognizing that it all is spiritual. It's all being lived out before God. He's going, listen, others will look and go, wow, that is magnetically weird. That's distinct. I love having you on my team at work. I love getting to participate because, listen, you show up and you do this like it matters for eternity. It's beautiful and it's compelling. It's proper good. You see, this is the invitation to consider every area of your life and ask, where am I out of alignment? What about my life is not proper? And I don't know about you, but as this text has its way with me, the scriptures truly are sharp like a scalpel. They cut down to bone and marrow. And as I slowly survey this text, I feel the weight of my unholiness. Do you feel it? A radical call to purity and to giving yourself with hospitality and warmth to all those around you. To living in a proper way that is simple, living simply and caring for those around you. I feel my tremendous unholiness. I feel the weight of this text sitting on me. Friends, if that's you this morning, can I invite you to, with me, set your gaze on Jesus? And I want you to consider for a moment, what was he doing for 30 years before he turned water into wine and poked his head above the waterline? What was he doing? 90% of his life, he was doing something like this. He was covered in sawdust with his dad in the workshop. Entirely anonymous, building proper good tables. Nobody knew his name. Nobody was paying attention. 90% of his life, the perfect human life, was lived quietly and simply, working with his hands, tending to his family. After his father died, presumably at an early age, as best we can tell, it was tending to his family, making tables and working quietly in the workshop. And as he did, what we know is he opened his heart widely with hospitality and warmth and care to everybody he interacted with. You remember him speaking to enormous crowds and saying, listen, if you hear and receive my words, you are my mother, you are my sibling. I welcome you like family into my heart. He lived with his heart so wide open, saying to the little ones, come to me, and blessing them and tending to them. Slowing down long enough, not just to look at the leper, but to touch the leper. Can you imagine someone that loved like he loved? And incidentally, not only living simply, not only loving widely, but listen, he lived purely. The perfectly fulfilled human life was a man that never had a sexual encounter. Listen, you've been lied to over and over and over again to think that your ultimate fulfillment has to do with your sexuality, or that your identity most primarily is shaped by your sexuality. Listen, God stands over all and says, I'm the shaper of your identity. I'm the giver of your satisfaction. And what Jesus showed us is that in the pursuit of purity, he experienced the full and perfect human life, lacking nothing. And he pleased God more and more and more. And do you know what he got at the end of his life? An avenger. He didn't get the pleasure of the Father. He met an avenger who was calling for blood. Why? So that you and I, though we deserve to meet the avenger, that by faith in his completed work, what he was saying is, I will take what you deserve and all that I have secured by my simple, loving, pure life, the pleasure of the Father, it's freely yours. You can receive it. Jesus has accomplished all for your sake. He took the avenging hand of the righteous God that is going to do something about sin. And listen, as that truth melts our hearts, as we receive that grace, it reshapes and empowers us to say, and by the way, now out of response to his love, I want to be holy. I want to respond to his love. God's will for your life is your sanctification. Being magnetically weird, set aside, holy. So would you pursue purity and love widely, live simply, and delight the heart of your Father? Let me pray for us. So God, would you have mercy on us? We need you. We thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way and for not just being a perfect example, but being a perfect sacrifice and substitute who paid the price for us. You are our hero and our hope. And I pray that we as a community would take our cues from you and order our steps in response to you, and that we would in increasing ways delight the heart of our Father in heaven as we live holy, set apart lives. We bless you and we thank you, and we offer these prayers in your name, Jesus. Amen.